I was in college. I had the opportunity to work at the campus bookstore. And since it was a bookstore, of course, we would get books delivered pretty regularly, especially around the start of the semester. And we get the books all nice and ready for the students to come in and purchase them. But we got to know the delivery guys pretty well because they would come multiple times during the week. I remember once speaking with a FedEx driver, and he came in this day, and you know, we said our usual greetings, and he was particularly irritated this day because I guess there were some pretty crazy drivers out on the road that day, and he had some choice words for them to describe them and also for them, but he, you know, he confessed that he had to hold those words back. And he said the reason why he knew he had to refrain from either making some sort of visible gesture or, you know, responding in turn with the way that he was driving was because he had the word FedEx all over the side of his truck. And he talked about that and he said, you know, if I were driving my own car, it'd be a different story, but because I'm at work and I have FedEx plastered all over the truck, I know that I'm representing them, and I have to be careful. I have to take extra care. I represent FedEx, and that means something. He was saying, in essence, that it doesn't really matter what anyone else was doing. It doesn't really matter what the drivers around him were doing. Because he represented FedEx, he had to drive like a FedEx driver. Respectively. What is your confession? Or maybe I should say, whom do you confess? Who do you represent? Sounds kind of like a strange question today, but I think that someday soon that's going to be the most important question you could answer. That was the case for Christians in the first century to whom the book of Hebrews was written. That's where we're going to be studying today. You can go ahead and turn there. They faced great persecution for the sake of following Christ, sort of persecution that drove them from their homes often, where they lost all of their worldly possessions. They were mocked and ridiculed, rejected from the society for naming the name of Christ. And they faced pressure to buckle and to fall away from professing Christ, even to fall back into their old system of worship. Most of them were Jews to whom the book of Hebrews were written. And this letter, the letter of Hebrews, was really written to encourage them to press on and to persevere in their confession of Christ and not to fall away. It was meant to remind them that Christ is, in fact, greater than the Old Testament system of worship. And really any other system of worship that is professed by others. The author of the book of Hebrews is unknown. Many names have been suggested. You guys might have heard of some of this before, but Paul and Barnabas are a number of those who are recommended. There are many others who are associated with the apostles also. Whomever they were, we know that they're well conversant with the Old Testament. And at least one of the apostles, as it says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, in the context of speaking of the greatness of our salvation, and the writer says, after it, the gospel was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. So he kind of makes a distinction between himself and those who heard the word of the Lord immediately. Nevertheless, the text is a part of the canon of Scripture, was written by either an apostle or someone closely associated with them. And as you read through the book of Hebrews, as you have the opportunity, you'll see how it often emphasizes the greatness of Christ, again, above the Old Testament system. Well, we're going to be in chapter 10 of Hebrews. We're going to focus in on verses 19 through 25 this morning as we're thinking about our confession, the confession that we make of Christ, especially as the world is continuing to move further and further away from the things of God. I'm going to go ahead and read for you verses 19 through 25. That's where we're going to focus. He says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Well, he starts in verses 19 through 21 by reminding them of what is, in my view, the core teaching of the book of Hebrews. And that is that the sacrifice and service of Jesus Christ is the only way to bring us to God. And that is really the basis of our perseverance. Knowing who Christ is, knowing what he has done for us in Christ, is the basis for our persevering and holding fast to our confession. And in verses 22 through 25, based on that core truth of the greatness of the sacrifice and service of Christ, the writer of Hebrews exhorts the believers in three different ways. He says, draw near, hold fast, and assemble together. Draw near to God, hold fast to your confession, and assemble together regularly as believers in Christ. Well, my community group has heard this often, since we're going through the book of 1 Peter, but if there were ever a doctrine of encouragement, it would have to start with this core principle. If you need to encourage someone who's going through difficulty, trials, persecution, no matter what it is, you have to first remind them of the truth. You have to remind them of the truth of who God is, of who Christ is, of his work for us on the cross, of our relationship with him. And again, as we look at Hebrews chapter 10, and as we start to get into even just these few verses, and we see this is a pattern throughout the book, that's what he does first. He draws their attention to the greatness, again, of the sacrifice and the service of Jesus Christ for us as our great priest. Let's look again at verses 19 through 21. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, and then he goes on from there. Here are two things that are now true of the believer. Jesus Christ has provided for us a great sacrifice. He says again, we have confidence to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, and he is for us a great servant. He is called our great priest over the household of God. He says, since, these are, again, things that are true of the believer. Well, first, that he's provided a great sacrifice. Again, we see that in the first couple of verses in 19 through 21. The reference there, he says, therefore, since we have confidence to enter the holy place, the reference to the holy place really harkens back to the Old Testament. The design of the temple was such that there were various outer courts all leading to the inner dwelling of God. The inner dwelling of God was called the most holy place or the Holy of Holies. It is in that place that there was only allowed one priest to enter in once a year to sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat for himself and the sins of the people. Besides that, no one else was allowed to enter on penalty of death. Each room from that point outward had, in essence, a lesser degree of holiness or separateness, ranging all the way out to the court of the Gentiles, which is quite a bit further out from the holy place. There were these barriers placed between God and the people to make clear that there was a clear and present danger in coming too close to God in any way other than the way he has prescribed. There's only one way to come to God, and if you come in any other way, there is the penalty of death. To say then that one had confidence, as he says here, or boldness, entering the holy place would have been laughable. It was with much fear and trepidation that one entered the holy place, and again, only at the appointed time, only with the appointed offering for the blood of the mercy seat, only with the proper attire. Specific dress was prescribed for the high priest to come in to make this offering. Talks about that in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, also back in Leviticus chapter 16. Here the writer of Hebrews says that we now have confidence or boldness to enter the holy place. We ourselves, not with the priest or anyone else in between us, but we ourselves have confidence to enter into the holy place. How? By the blood of Jesus. Therefore confirms this, and therefore looks backward to the earlier part of chapter 10 that makes clear that Jesus only had to offer one sacrifice in service to God, and that one sacrifice is what has perfected for all time those who are sanctified by it. So as we enter into the presence of God, we may do so with a confidence never had by previous generations of God's people, because we come by the blood of Jesus. We have the sacrifice of Christ, the precious blood of Christ, as the offering for sin. Of course, blood must be spilled. In Hebrews chapter 9, 22, it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Romans 6, 23, the wages of sin is death. We should all die. Our blood should be spilled. But we have the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf, his blood shed in our place, his death in our place. The text says earlier that the blood of bulls and goats cannot possibly take away sins. That's one of the limitations of the Old Testament system. Peter says that we have come to God with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Of course, John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus coming to him, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Also, again, in 1 Peter, he says that Christ died for our sins once, the just for the unjust, to bring you to God. We are brought near to God by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. The shedding of his blood brings us peace. In Romans chapter 5, also in Ephesians 2, Paul discusses this. And it enables us now to be brought into his very presence. I already read Ezekiel chapter 36. The writer of Hebrews quotes Jeremiah 31 earlier in chapter 10. Where it talks about the new covenant. This is the new covenant coming to God in Christ, by the blood of Christ, as opposed to the old covenant. Again, the Old Testament system. This is, as our text says, a new and living way, which has been inaugurated for us. A new and living way to come to God. He says it is a new and living way inaugurated to us through the veil, which is his flesh. And we're reminded of John chapter 1. That discusses how in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he says in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The flesh, the body of Christ, in a sense, veiling the glory of God as his body was broken. Now we have free and total access to the presence of God. Symbolically, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom when Christ died on the cross. But that is, again, the first core truth. And as we think about the doctrine of encouragement, we remember that we have to remind one another of the truth often. And the truth is, no matter what you're going through, no matter what difficulty you have in life, even no matter what sin you may be struggling with, we have been brought near to God by the blood of Jesus Christ. We have a sacrifice that makes us perfect, that only needed to be offered once. And that sacrifice is nothing other than the body and the blood of Jesus Christ shed for us. He brought us to God. He himself is our peace. We are not first seekers of God. We do not first find him. Christ himself brings us to God. That's the way it works. And this leads us to the second core truth in verse 21, namely that Christ has also provided for us a great service. He is called our great priest over the house of God. We've talked about Christ being our king even just this morning. We talk at times about Christ being our prophet. I think Pastor Leek was talking about that a number of Sundays ago. But he's also our priest. He is not only the one who is the sacrifice, but he's also the one who brings the sacrifice to God on our behalf. He is our mediator. And what's significant about the ministry of Christ as a priest? Well, Hebrews is a book of comparisons. The priestly ministry of Aaron and his sons was intended to serve, again, as mediators between God and the people. Since there are so many ceremonial requirements of the law, someone needed to perform the duties required on behalf of the people. The Lord appointed Aaron, his sons, even the whole tribe of Levi to perform the duties necessary for the ceremonial requirements of the law. The priestly nature of Christ himself is well attested in the book of Hebrews, and yet his priestly ministry was different from and better than the Levitical, even the Aaronic priesthood. And Hebrews chapter 5, we read, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5, we read, which is a quotation of Psalm 110, we read that Christ did not glorify himself so as to become high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," just as he also says in another passage, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." In other words, God is the one who has appointed Christ as our great priest over the house of God. And he is a priest not in the line of Aaron, not in the line of the Levites, but on the line of Melchizedek. And a great deal is made about the priestly line of Melchizedek. There's too much to go into detail about it. I'll just kind of summarize a couple of points here. But in chapter 7 of Hebrews, the writer goes through and he talks about, he compares the ministry of the Levitical priests to the ministry of Melchizedek in order to show how the priestly line of Melchizedek is a lot better. And since Christ is in that line, how his priesthood is better by virtue of that. I'll just give you a few reasons. While the priests of the Old Covenant were men of Israel, they were Levites or they were descendants of Aaron, Melchizedek was of royal descent. When we meet Melchizedek back in Genesis, he's called the King of Righteousness. That's what his name means, Melchizedek, that's what his name means. He's also called the King of Salem, which is translated King of Peace. Our text tells us that in Hebrews chapter 7. Jesus is also of royal descent from the tribe of Judah, a son of David. His lineage is traced back in Matthew chapter 1. Jesus is also called Jesus Christ the Righteous in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. Again, I mentioned Romans chapter 5 and Ephesians 2, but in Ephesians 2, Paul says that Jesus Christ is himself our peace because he brings peace between us and God. Back in Hebrews 7, while the Levitical priests could have their lineage, again, traced back to Israel, verse 3 states that Melchizedek, having no father nor mother, nor genealogy, nor beginning of days, nor end of life, remains a priest forever. So the Levitical priesthood was confined to a group of people, the Levites, even the sons of Aaron, and that lineage could be traced back to father and mother, and it can be traced back even now if records were kept adequately. But Melchizedek, we don't really have any record of his genealogy. We don't have any record of his having been given this priesthood based on his genealogy, based on his physical heritage. He's just called a priest. He shows up on the scene, and he's called a priest of the Most High God. And, of course, we know again that Christ is a priest. He is a son of God. He is called, according to Psalm 110, a priest forever. His priesthood remains forever. Third, Christ's life and ministry in the order of Melchizedek is better than the Levitical priesthood, as we see that even the Levites, in essence, paid tithes to Melchizedek, and he kind of takes a little bit of time to work through that. But since Abraham, who had just come back from warring with the kings in the east, pays a tithe to Melchizedek, the writer of Hebrews reasons that through Abraham, through the fact that Levites are his descendants, through him, Levitical priesthood essentially is paying tithes to Melchizedek as well, which shows that Melchizedek is the greater. Melchizedek actually pronounces a blessing on Abraham at that point as well, and he even states that the lesser is always blessed by the greater. So again, Melchizedek and his priestly line is better. And fourth, of course, he reasons that there is this whole issue of mortality with the Levitical priesthood. They didn't live forever. They would live, they would serve for a certain length of time, and then they would die because they were mortal men. But Christ lives forever. He has an indestructible life, according to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 16. And so he's able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. So again, as you think about the sacrifice of Christ, it's not just his sacrifice, but it's also his service. That should bring encouragement to our hearts. As we go through trials, as we go through difficulty, we remember that Christ is our great priest, again, over the household of God. We are, in fact, the household of God in Christ now, the household of God is not a physical building. It's not localized in Jerusalem. It's God's people. We see that a number of times in various passages of Scripture. Even Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6 refers to us as the house of God. Ephesians 2:22 refers to us as the dwelling of God. 1 Timothy 3, we're called the household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. We have confidence to enter the holy place, the inner sanctuary, the very presence of God by the blood of Jesus Christ, and we have him as our great priest over the household of God of which we are now a part. We have in Christ a great sacrifice and a great servant. And I'd be remiss if I didn't mention that those who wish to walk in the footsteps of Christ must emulate him in that. You must be willing to sacrifice greatly for one another. You must be willing to serve one another. So again, what conclusions does he draw from the result of these truths? What are the exhortations that he gives? Again, he gives us three in verses 22 through 25. He says to draw near to God. He says, hold fast your confession. And then he says to gather together with one another. Let's look at that first. Let us, he says, let us draw near to God. In verse 22, let us draw near on the basis of all that he's just said. Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Well, the exhortation again here is to draw near in full assurance of faith. To whom? Obviously to God. This language of having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, he references us not having a clean conscience earlier in Hebrews chapter 10 under the old system. The old system prevented us from having an absolutely clear conscience because you had to constantly make sacrifices for sin. Festival after festival, offering after offering, year after year, there was constantly this reminder of sin. So your conscience was never cleared. But because of the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ, now we can come before God with a completely clear conscience. Never to feel the guilt of our sin again because God has completely wiped it away. So again, he says, draw near in full assurance of faith, having our bodies washed with pure water, our hearts sprinkled clean. I already read Ezekiel chapter 36, and I mentioned before that that passage is what was on the mind of Christ when he talked about the new birth. In Ezekiel chapter 36, I'll just remind you, he says, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put the new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. I will save you. I will multiply you. You will be my people and I will be your God. That was the promise of God to his people. That's the promise of God. That's the new birth that we now enjoy as a result of the new covenant in the blood of Christ. This is something that God has done for us on the basis of Christ's shed blood for us on the cross. And again, on the basis of this, on the basis of the fact that we are no longer separate, we're no longer rejected, we're now accepted in him, in the beloved, we can now have full confidence that we are the people of God, that he is our God, and we're commanded to draw near. This word draw near is mentioned a number of times in the book of Hebrews in chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Chapter 7, verse 25, so he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. Chapter 10, verse 1, for the law, since it was only a shadow of the things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. Verse 6 of chapter 11, and without faith it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God, he who draws near to God, must first believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I want to look at chapter 12, verse 18, just for a minute, because I think that gives us a very tangible understanding of this idea of drawing near to God, what that really means, the context of it in the mind of the writer of Hebrews, the context of it even to the Jews who would have been reading this passage. He says, "For you have not come, drawn near, to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and a whirlwind." Skip down to verse 22. "But you have come, drawn near, to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem and to myriads of angels." And he goes on, "to the general assembly, to the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel." And that's trying to remind us of the time when Israel went to meet God at the mountain after they were brought out of Egypt. As they went to meet God at the mountain, they experienced the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which make them beg Moses, "Please don't let God speak to us any longer." It was a frightening thing to them to draw near to God at the mountain, to come close to him physically, to see his presence in all of its splendor and all of its majesty and all of its awesomeness. It was a frightful thing to them. And they said, "You know what? We don't want to hear from God any longer. Moses, you speak to God and we'll speak to you. Let's just keep those things separate." But now we can draw near to God. Now we can come into his presence. Now we have the privilege and the opportunity to, again, as it says in chapter 4, verse 16, draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. We can come before God without fear of him reproaching us, without fear of the blast of a trumpet and of the sound of thunder and of a booming voice shouting down upon us to frighten us, without needing to worry about touching the mountain unless we would die. We can draw near to God. We can come close to him in the presence of God, the very presence of God, even through prayer. We're invited to do so. Yes, we're commanded to do so on the basis of the sacrifice and service of Jesus Christ. Do you do that often? Do you draw near to God often? Do you see coming to God even in prayer? Even as you have the opportunity to read the Word of God, even as you have the opportunity to gather with God's people, do you see that as drudgery? Do you see that as a hardship? Is it hard for you to get out of bed on Sunday morning? Is it hard for you to get yourself up to coming to the fellowship of believers? This building itself is not where the presence of God is. It's not like this is a temple. We are the temple of God as God's people. So as we gather together with one another, we have the opportunity to share in that. Do you see that as a privilege? Are you obeying this command to draw near to God often and regularly? Is that you? Or do you run from him? Do you hide from him? Are you too busy? Many in the world will claim that it is arrogant for us to say that we Christians know God, that we have a relationship with God, that our relationship with God is the only way, and yet that is the truth of Scripture. We only in Christ now have the privilege of knowing the Most High God, and we, of all people, we who are in Christ are permitted, even commanded again, to draw near to him. The world has no concept of this. They have no such luxury to draw near. There still remains, between those who are outside of Christ, an eternal barrier, an eternal expanse that they cannot cross on their own. You, beloved, have the privilege to draw near to God. Indulge yourself in him. Delight in him. Rejoice in him. Blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord. He will be firmly planted like a tree by the streams of water. Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord. In the context, he's saying, do not fret over evildoers. Don't desire what they do, but you delight yourself in the Lord. Take pleasure in him. Again, Philippians 4, and all through the New Testament, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. Draw near to him. I like this quote by Jonathan Edwards. He says, God is the highest good of the reasonable creature, and the enjoyment of him is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, or children, or the company of earthly friends are but shadows, but the enjoyment of God is the substance. They are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. They are but streams, but God is the fountain. They are but drops, but God is the ocean. Don't settle for lesser things. The world will try to convince you that following Christ makes you an intolerant, unloving, stick-in-the-mud with a Stone Age mentality that is completely detached from the reality of today. That you must throw off that Stone Age reality because times have changed, people have changed, right? You got to evolve. There is no reward, no good to come in holding to the faith, but nothing can be further from the truth. In Christ, we have peace with God. We have a relationship with God. We have the privilege to draw near to God often, without fear. Do that while you have the liberty to do it. That leads us to the second, let us. Let us hold fast. He says in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. As I mentioned before, the context of this letter is persecution. It is clear and present persecution for the sake of their profession of Christ. It's an external pressure to conform to the morality and confession of the day apart from Christ. Now, it's very easy when we talk about the first century church and the persecution that they faced to kind of fall asleep in the seats, right? Because it's not happening to us. Or when we talk about persecution that our brothers and sisters in the world today are facing, it's kind of easy to say, oh, yeah, that's a shame for them, but we're not really going through it. The acronym PGP is one that I think we will hear more often as time continues to progress. You may have heard of it already. It is something that the mainline colleges and universities, the ones that we tend to want to send our children to, across the nation are considering in the context of their educational system and the atmosphere of their student body life in order to prevent discrimination. It is the preferred gender pronoun, a ridiculous term if you ask me, but it suggests that anyone may choose to be referred to by any pronoun that they desire, based on how they feel for the day, based on their preferred gender. This is something that, again, conversations are being had across colleges and universities. They're even encouraging students as they introduce themselves to ask, what is your preferred gender pronoun? If that wasn't bad enough that it's happening in colleges and universities, on October 9th, Fox published an article that the title says, Gender Inclusive School District Says Drop Boys and Girls and Call Kids Purple Penguins. So in Lincoln, Nebraska, this middle school is instructing its teachers to no longer refer to their students as boys and girls, because that could be discriminatory, but instead to refer to them as purple penguins, or to refer to them in some other way, those who like skateboards or those who like puppy dogs, so as to prevent discrimination against those who might prefer to have a different gender pronoun. Lincoln, Nebraska, middle school. Related to this discussion, and I think many of you probably have heard about this, on October 14th, we read about the city of Houston demanding that pastors turn over their sermons. And the greater context of that had to do with an ordinance that was created in Houston to allow, essentially to allow people to be able to use, it's an anti-discrimination ordinance, and the idea is to make sure that people are not being prohibited from expressing their preferred gender as they wish, even to the degree that men who prefer to be referred to as women would be able to use ladies' public restrooms in Houston. And of course, there was a great outcry about it, and a petition was started. And leading the petition, as you would imagine, was a number of churches. And about five of these churches were singled out, and five of the pastors were requested to turn over their sermons so that they could see if the pastors were somehow encouraging and exhorting their congregations to sign the petition to rule against this ordinance. And the mayor of Houston was behind all of this. She since withdrawn the subpoenas, but she didn't withdraw the subpoena because she thought she did the wrong thing. She withdrew it because I think she just didn't want to deal with the headache of it because there was such an outcry about it. So we have preferred gender pronoun colleges, universities, and middle schools. We have elected officials in major U.S. cities claiming that, in her words, sermons are fair game. And we have other issues, of course, of morality to consider in our culture with the homosexual agenda, gay marriage, etc. On October 7th, I read an article of a graduate from Trinity Western University, which is a Christian university, but who had applied for a job with a Norwegian wilderness tourism company and was rejected. And in her rejection email, that was sent by the owner of the company, it says this: "Unlike Trinity Western University, we embrace diversity and the right of people to sleep with or marry whomever they want." That was in her rejection email. And it goes on from there. And of course, the Supreme Court, our highest court, in the words of one, punted and refused to take the matter themselves. And in refusing to take on the matter themselves, in essence, just gave permission for all of the lower courts to make whatever decision they wanted on homosexual marriage. Dr. Al Mohler recently gave a message entitled "Aftermath: Ministering in a Postmodern Marriage Culture," in which he reasoned that we are now in the aftermath of a complete moral revolution. I think that those who hold to this moral revolution would probably call it a reformation of their own. But we're in the midst of a complete moral revolution. Not a shift, not a slow drift, but a moral revolution in which we are now living, and one which we must be mindful of as Christians as we continue to live in the society. Borrowing from another scholar, Dr. Mohler discussed three ingredients necessary for such a moral shift. He says the three ingredients are that what was condemned is now celebrated. And you can take any one of those things as an example. What was condemned is now celebrated. Homosexual marriage that was condemned previously is now being celebrated. What was before celebrated is now condemned. Marriage between a man and a woman that was before celebrated is now being condemned, those who hold to that view only. And third, those who refuse to celebrate what is now celebrated are themselves condemned. And these things, I just want to remind you, are not things that are happening to Christians in the first century, and they're not things that are happening to Christians around the world. They're things that are happening in this society, in this nation, in our culture, today. Whenever you abandon absolute truth, you must abandon any idea of God that regards him as the standard of morality and authority of our lives. And when you remove God as a standard of morality and principle, then you remove any cohesively binding sense of morality in a society. When you remove any sense of morality, then anything goes. If anything goes, then anyone can claim to do or be anything that they want, and no one can stop them. Now, to be clear, biblical Christianity does not teach us to hate gays. Biblical Christianity does not teach us to hate those who have a nonsensical view of gender. It certainly doesn't teach us to kill by bombing or beheading those who refuse to put their faith in Christ. It doesn't teach us to react with hatred or murder towards those people any more than it teaches us to respond that way to those who steal, kill, lie, etc. Yet those things are also sin, right? And yet this is how we're characterized over these big-ticket items, homosexuality and other things, as if we're hate-mongering and intentionally trying to discriminate against the choice and supposed nature of another. As you talk to others and interact with them on these issues, you need to remember that there's a reason why they argue this way. They argue this way over these issues because these are the socially acceptable issues of our day, socially acceptable ways to defy God's way. These are socially acceptable ways to reject God. They want to thumb their noses at God and do things the way they want to do, live life the way they want without anyone or anything telling them that it's wrong. They want birth on their own terms, even if that means killing a life before it has the opportunity to breathe God's air. They want life on their own terms, even if it means going against what nature itself, as ordained by God, suggests, changing their gender, engaging in immoral acts with one another, contrary to God's design. And they even want death on their terms. Some of you may have heard of the story of Brittany Maynard, the 29-year-old who has in stage 4 brain cancer, who had essentially planned her own death, and who many were championing. People were applauding her. It's not a laughing matter, I'm sorry. But they were applauding her suicide, even though they weren't calling it a suicide, but they were saying that she's dying with dignity, taking her own life. Now, she planned to do it, but since she's changed her plans, I hear, because she got to finish her bucket list and she's pretty happy now, so I guess she's going to wait a little bit longer. But again, men want to live life on their own terms. And it is that reason, and that reason alone, that Christianity will forever run contrary to the course of this world. We're not like the president, or many of our elected officials, or as the Pope, who have an ever-evolving view of morality. We don't have that luxury. The teachings of Christ do not change. And we have a distinctly different moral ethic with respect to sexuality and other matters of life, even death, precisely because of the work of God in us and the work of God for us. Precisely because of this new birth that was brought to us by the sacrifice and service of Jesus Christ. Precisely because of the Holy Spirit living inside of us, we are different. We don't choose to be different because we have a doctrinal statement that says we have to be different. We don't choose to be different because a bunch of guys sitting in a room determined that this would be the creedal statement for the church. And so now everyone gets to recite the creedal statement and we're all saying the same thing from this creedal statement. We're different because God works in us. We're different because we have the Holy Spirit living in us. We're different because God has not abandoned us to live life on our own, but because he's working us to do that which is pleasing in his sight. That's why we're different. That's why our morality is different. I think sometimes we miss the point in those conversations we have with people. And we talk about morality, and we talk about how the Bible says this and the Bible says that, but we never talk about the fact that God has made the difference in us, that the Holy Spirit makes the difference in us, that I'm not different just because, again, I hold to a certain creed, but because God holds me. And in Christ, and through his Holy Spirit, he works in me to do what is pleasing in his sight. Christ claimed exclusivity for himself, and he claims the church exclusively for himself by virtue of his work in them. The God of the Old Testament, the God and Father of Jesus Christ, claimed exclusivity. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. It's in Isaiah 45:22. Christ claimed himself exclusively. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. John 14:6. Again, Christ claimed the church for himself exclusively. Titus 2, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. This is the teaching of the Bible. Never be exclaimed, never be ashamed of claiming Christ exclusively. Never be ashamed of stating the plain and simple truth that Christ claimed himself exclusively as the only way to God. Never be ashamed of standing before those who claim that we are intolerant and unaccepting of any other views or ways of God or morality. Never be ashamed of standing before them and proclaiming that, yes, we are intolerant. We are unaccepting of any view or any way of living or coming to God other than Jesus Christ and Christ alone. Again, the writer of Hebrews exhorts us, let us hold fast our confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. The word for hold fast bears with it this image of literally holding something back to keep it from leaving. Philemon 13, Paul speaks of Onesimus, who he wished to keep with him because he was useful to him. Luke 4:42 speaks of how the multitudes went searching for Jesus, and once they found him, they were wishing to keep him from leaving. We are commanded to hold fast or to keep or prevent the confession of our hope from leaving us without wavering. Hold fast to it. Prevent it from leaving. Preserve it. Guard it. Hold on to it with all of your might. He calls it the confession of our hope. Christ is our hope. Having Christ both as a sacrifice and service of our sins, his shed blood on the cross, and as a mediator of this covenant, is our hope. There is nothing else. It's something we must be diligent to guard. Certainly, we should be diligent to hold fast to our confession, because Christ alone is sufficient to bring us to God. But also, as the writer says, because he who promises is faithful. Christ is the faithful one. He is faithful in bringing us to God. He was faithful in giving himself as a sacrifice to our sins, and he'll be faithful to take us home. We sang that song a little bit earlier. He's always been faithful to me. I love that song. Peter's response to Christ when the masses of disciples were walking away from him, and he asked them, "Will you depart from me also? Will you turn away also?" What did Peter say? "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You alone have the words of eternal life." He's faithful, and his word is faithful. In honor of Reformation Day, number 94 and 95 from Luther, 94, Christians should be exhorted to be zealous to follow Christ, their head, through penalties, deaths, and hells. 95, let them thus be more confident of entering heaven through many tribulations rather through a false assurance of peace. We have peace only in Christ. Hold fast your confession. Third, let us assemble together. Verse 24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Again, we may have confidence to come to God by the blood of Christ, by the ministry of Christ as our great priest over the household of God. Therefore, again, we're exhorted to draw near, stay close to him, indulge in him, delight yourself in him. Take time to do that while you have the liberty to do that. Don't allow the world to tempt you away from clinging to him as your highest joy. Hold fast, he says. Hold fast to your confession of Christ alone. He alone is the one who provides access to God. He has claimed himself as the only way to God, and we should without hesitation. His morality, his truth, his way of coming to God is the only way to be changed. And finally, again, we're exhorted to assemble together. The reason for this should be pretty clear by now as you think about, again, the context. For as the pressure of the world around us increases and the hatred of the world abounds toward us, such hatred Christ foresaw, as he said, don't be surprised if the world hates you. Remember that? We are to gather together with one another to, as it says, consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Listen, this is not peacetime speech. This is wartime speech. Don't forsake your assembling together was not said while everything was rosy. It was said while they were going through the fire, while they were struggling. We all know it's exponentially more difficult to consider others when we're going through the fire than when things are going well, and yet being in the fire, having trials, does not exempt us from loving one another. In fact, as this text suggests, it is in those times that we need to be extra diligent to gather together with one another and not fall away. Love is to be a distinctly Christian way of interacting with one another. Christ said, "They shall know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." The world does not love. The world is selfish first, and yet the church of Jesus Christ, the one whom he's purchased with his blood, are to be characterized by love for one another. That love is to be active, diligent, and persistent. Again, no matter what external pressures we may face. 1 John 3:18, let us not love with word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. A.W. Tozer said that you can easily tell a stick that is crooked by holding up a straight stick beside it. If we want to let the world know what love really is, then how do we show them? We show them as we love one another, right? We show them as we gather together with one another. If you're a believer in Christ, if you have been saved on the basis of his sacrifice, then you ought to have as your priority to gather together with other believers. Not because it's commanded of you, not because you have to, but because it is your privilege. Because you have the opportunity to get together with people who have the same faith that you do. Because you have the opportunity to encourage one another and serve one another. Not just to come to be fed yourself or to be filled up yourself. And if someone is not filling you up, then you're just not going to come. But you go to be a blessing to serve someone else. And as God gives you opportunity, you go so that you can be encouraged by someone else. As you think about the purpose of us gathering together, that has to be the controlling principle. He says again, we need to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. I already read one passage from Titus. I'll give you this passage in chapter 3, verse 8. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who believe God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. We are to be characterized by good deeds, distinctly Christian good deeds. Good deeds done, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, first to the body. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people and especially to those of the household of faith. Love is, again, to be tangible and sacrificial. It is our corporate responsibility to one another. It is our responsibility to one another. You have a responsibility to those who are sitting next to you in the body to serve them and to be a blessing to them, to encourage them in their walk with Christ. It's not just the pastor's jobs. And all the more, he says, as you see the day drawing near, of course, the day is the day of Christ that we know is coming. We need to be constantly and persistently reminding one another of the future hope that we have. If we hold fast the confession of our hope and faith in Christ without wavering, because he who promised is faithful. Now, to some of you, this message was just a good reminder. To all of you, I hope that you heard the warning. And I hope that you're thinking soberly about your place as a child of God in this nation and this society as morality continues to shift further and further away from godliness. I want to leave you with a testimony of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as they faced the anger of King Nebuchadnezzar, who threatened to throw them into the fiery furnace. In defiance of God, in defiance of their desire to live in a way that pleased God, as the three Hebrew boys, as they're often referred to, were seeking to be faithful to God, regardless of what everyone else around them in the society were doing. And it would have been much easier for them to succumb because they didn't have the greater fellowship. They were in a foreign land. They had been taken away from their homeland, away from their families. They were in a foreign land. They could have easily just adjusted to what everyone else was doing. And here, not only did they face the wrath of the king, but they faced the wrath of the king in the form of a fiery furnace that was heated up so hot that those who were close to the furnace themselves died, perished. Listen to what they said to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar says, "What God is able to deliver you out of my hands?" They responded, "O Nebuchadnezzar." I like that. "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning, from the furnace of burning, blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. Even if he does not deliver us from your hands, we will not bow down to your gods." That needs to be your confession as you think about the world, the state of the world. That needs to be your confession as you teach your children to go out into the world to face this godless society in which we live now, today, which is growing in hostility toward us. Even if he does not deliver us from their hands, we will not bow down because we have a great sacrifice and a great priest. Let's prepare ourselves now for communion.